let's get away from it all. Now, I'm not advocating let's get away from it all. I'm saying that that is not a very Christian attitude. I know we are tempted sometimes to say, oh, forget it, let the world go to pot, let's just get away from it all and go and hike off somewhere and they can all stew in their own juice and I'll just look after myself. I think we all face that temptation at times. Christians naturally face that temptation. We live in a world where our values are questioned, where people don't necessarily accept our point of view, get a bit frustrated with the way you see things going, and that tendency often comes to us to sort of opt out. Well, I don't think God wants us to opt out. It's a very worldly attitude, really. A lot of people in the world that have made for themselves quite a cozy lifestyle and look after themselves and forget about everybody else. Attractive as it may seem, it's not Christian. I've got a few cases I want to look at in Psalms and in, well, at least one of the prophets. Last week we were talking about poetry in the Old Testament, as it is in the prophets, and I mentioned how there are a lot of pictures. Poets like to paint pictures. I've just drawn a few of these, all much the same, saying such as, I'd like to build my nest on high and get away from it all. Let's flee to the mountains. Oh, that I could sprout wings and just fly away. Things like that that you find scattered through some of these books. The Christian attitude is not I put myself first. The Christian attitude is I put God first and I put others second. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and the second is like unto it, you love your neighbour as yourself. So our lifestyle has got to be built around our loyalty to God and our consideration for others, not our consideration for ourselves. The first thing I want to look at here is in Psalm 55, and this is the temptation that I would call escapism. This is the temptation that David faced, and he spells it out here in this psalm. Christians, we see all around us principles operating in the world that are contrary to our idea of a God of righteousness and justice and love. Sometimes we do get frustrated. And when we stand for what we believe is right, we often find we're the odd person out. Sometimes we're attacked by people on the left, and sometimes we're attacked by people on the right. Well, we've got to learn to live with that. There's nothing wrong, or nothing worse, I should say, than to see the Christian who has sort of followed some party line, be it political or something else, blindly follows on, led by the nose, without ever really thinking a thing through in a Christian sense. Now, if we are going to think things through in a Christian way, we're going to find that we don't fit into any particular category. And as I say, we'll find sometimes the attack comes from this side and sometimes from the other side, and it takes a bit of handling at times. Now, David faced that. I believe Psalm 55 was written at the time when David was running away from Saul. He wasn't running away because he was a coward. He simply was protecting himself because Saul was out to kill him. David, to his credit, did nothing to harm Saul. He didn't try to kill Saul. And even when some of his henchmen said to him, there's the opportunity. God has given him into your hand. Run him through. Dispatch him and your troubles are over. David still steadfastly refused. But there was an occasion when he really got a bit sick and tired of it all, and he decided he'd hike off to the city of Gath, where he came under the protection of a man called Achish. This was the first time that David went to Achish, king of Gath, and I think that's what's referred to here in Psalm 55. It's certainly that type of situation. But he realized after he'd got there that he'd got himself into a bit of a pickle. He was getting away from it all, but he was getting himself into something else. He was getting away from Saul, but he was landing himself in a very dangerous position. People were saying, watch out for this man David. He's one of Saul's top generals. He's probably a fifth columnist. He's probably here to spy out, and they were going to get him. And we know that David had to act like a madman and scrabble around the place until in the end they threw him out and said, we've got enough madmen already, don't let us have one more, and he got out of it. I believe that this psalm was written in that sort of situation, where David is very frustrated and he thinks, I've done nobody any wrong, why am I suffering like this? Just two verses I want to look at. The first one is in verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and then I would fly away and be at rest. Well, I suppose that's a sort of a fanciful thought to have. Oh, that I would have wings like a dove and fly away and be at rest. The thing is that there's not much chance that he's going to get wings like a dove. He's stuck with living where he is. You see the temptation? That's the temptation that you and I, I'm sure, at different times have always felt. Oh, just to get away from it all and let all those crazy people go and do what they like, and I'll let them muddle along as best they can. Well, he hustles through this problem. When he gets to the end of the psalm, he has more sober thoughts, what I would think are more Christian thoughts, in verse 22. And he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Now, that is a more sensible approach. That's what I would consider to be the approach more of the person who is trusting in God. Cast your burden on the Lord. It's not a sort of airy-fairy thing he's talking about here, but he does realize that the way of faith is ultimately the way the Christian has got to live. And that's the source of his strength. It's not escapism now. It's not wanting to sprout wings and fly away. This is a realization in David's mind that, come what may, his strength is to be found solely in God, and so he trusts in him. I've met people, and you've probably been in conversations over different things where you've been in a Bible study or talking about something. You go backwards and forwards over some issues, and then somebody will come out with a statement such as, "Oh, well, we needn't bother too much. When we get to the glory, it will all be okay, and it will all be right then." Which, of course, may be true, but it doesn't necessarily answer the problem that we are trying to talk about. Now, Paul sometimes had those feelings, and I think of the opening chapter of Philippians, where he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. One part of me wants to be with Christ, because that's far better. But then he comes back to earth and he says, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, that is exactly what the Christian ought to be doing. When we get those urges to escapism, we're brought back to earth with the realization that God has put us here, and come what may, we have to govern our lives, we have to organize our lives out of consideration for others, out of our consideration for the service we can give to others and the service we can give to God. Sometimes the thoughts on the life to come can be merely an excuse for avoiding our responsibilities in the present. And Paul didn't fall into that trap. So that's the first little thing, escapism. Well, if you go across to Psalm 11, you'll find another reference which is quite similar to the one we've just read. Once again, it's a psalm of David, and I believe that it again reflects the circumstances of David when he was fleeing from Saul. Now, the temptation comes within us at times to get away from it all, go and live the life of Riley and look after ourselves, but sometimes the temptation can come from other people. Now, in Psalm 55, I believe the temptation has come from David himself, as he's thought, "Oh, that I could have wings like a dove and get away from it." But now we find some of his offsiders are putting the same suggestion to him. And so that makes the temptation even worse. I just made a reference a moment ago to Abishai. Remember the occasion when Saul was lying there and Abishai says, "There you are, the Lord has given him into your hand. Run him through and get rid of him." And David said, "But I also believe you should not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed." And so David wouldn't do it. They were the sort of people he was living among, and these suggestions were coming to him. As you read through, you find that Saul is urged on by a group of zealous Benjaminites who are very jealous of David, and they're egging Saul on to get rid of David. So much so that by the time you get another half a dozen chapters on in the story, David has been on the run for about 10 years, and he has just about had enough. He appeals to Saul on one occasion, and he says, "Look, give it away, will you? Look, I'm being driven from the worship places of my God, and you're driving me away all the time." It's obvious that David was facing this sort of tension, that he was just about at the end of his tether, about to throw it all in and opt for expediency. Give away your principles, just go for what makes life most convenient. Now, that's the second temptation that I want to consider, this temptation of expediency. Let's look at Psalm 11. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me..." Now, he directs these comments to somebody who's putting a temptation in his path. And this is what people say to him: "Flee like a bird to the mountains." There it is again. Someone says to him, "Flee like a bird to the mountains. Look, the wicked bend the bow, and they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They're out to get you, David. Common sense says, do what creates least hardship. Flee to the mountains, get away from it, because all these crooks and other people that are after you, they're only going to make life difficult. After all, verse 3, If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, if the law and order is shot to bits, if the whole government has fallen apart, if Saul is not worthy to be a king, if the whole thing is so bad, I mean, what's the use of standing on your dig? What's the use of standing for all this righteousness and all these principles and all your integrity? It's getting you nowhere. You'll eventually get run through with a spear. Why don't you just forget about it? The place is shot to bits anyway. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? You might as well look after yourself, flee like a bird to the mountains, and at least you'll be safe. That again is one of the temptations we face. I know that the Christian is told to suffer silently, we're to turn the other cheek. Jesus is given in 1 Peter chapter 2 as an example to us. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, and we are not to get square with people who do evil to us. But we've got to be careful that we don't sometimes use that as an excuse for doing nothing. We're to suffer silently in terms of our own well-being, so that when we are the victims, we are not to stand on our rights, and we are to be prepared to sacrifice our rights and to suffer wrongdoing, to suffer the wrongdoing of others, even though we ourselves may be innocent. But we must be careful that we don't use this let's keep silent thing as an excuse for doing nothing at all. Because although we're to be silent when we ourselves are the victims of this injustice, I don't believe we are to be silent when we see other people as the victims of injustice. And if you want the perfect example of that, you just look at Jesus himself. Jesus suffered all sorts of injustices, and he did not defend himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. We are told to do the same. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told not only to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but also to expose them, to reprove them, to rebuke them, to speak up, and to declare for God. I've got a few examples here from the life of Jesus I just want to refer to. Because the opposition that Jesus got was mainly from the respectable people. And they were the ones that he seemed to get offside when he criticized them. Although he himself suffered injustice, he spoke out strongly on behalf of other people who suffered injustice. He condemned the Jews. Time and time again he condemned them for a whole variety of things. He condemned them for social climbing. Those people that wanted to get on in the world, that liked to walk down the street and be greeted rabbi, and liked the top slots in the synagogue, liked to be seen of men. Time and again Jesus called them hypocrites. No wonder he was unpopular, because here were obvious wrongdoings that needed to be exposed, because the whole religious system was corrupt through people who were using the religious system for their own fun and fancy, to advance themselves, get on, get up, and win the applause of men. Jesus wasn't silent. He spoke out against it. He saw the selfish nationalism of people. Nationalism is a great evil that distorts people's reason, logic, and all sorts of other things. And of course, the Jews had a fair dose of it. Jesus had to come to them at times and rebuke them because they prided themselves that they were the sons of Abraham. My foot, said Jesus, or words to that effect, sons of the devil would be more like it, he says to them on one occasion. John the Baptist said, those rocks in the ground, God could turn them into the sons of Abraham if he wanted to. Here were these people patting themselves on the back because of their nationality, and yet at the same time being thoroughly opposed to God, and of course eventually putting God's son on the cross, getting rid of him that way. And when Jesus saw this totally distorted viewpoint these people had, he spoke out against it. Their materialism, how often he condemned the rich who exploited the poor. The rich young man that comes to him, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to sell all that he's got and give it to the poor, which is not a formula for getting saved. That's not what you'd normally say to a person who says, how do I get saved? But in that case, it needed to be said, because that was the man's God. Jesus didn't pussyfoot around when it came to telling this person that there was the barrier, and if he wanted to have eternal life, he had to get rid of that thing which was the barrier. In some other person's case, it might have been some other obstacle, but in that man's case, that's what it was. He told the story of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. How the rich man feasted and looked after himself, and there was the beggar at the gate that he took no interest in. But in the wash-up, the beggar goes to bliss, and it's the rich man that finishes up in torment. Time and again, Jesus is speaking out against those who had no thought for others, those who were wanting status and power, those who prided themselves in their religious respectability, like the Pharisee that stood up in the temple I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And he rattles off a whole list of evil things. And there was the other man there who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there may be a sense in which we are thankful for God's grace in saving us, but I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians around today that aren't much different from the Pharisee, who, again, have a very superiority type of attitude towards those who are socially beneath them. A bit like that Pharisee. Jesus, time and again, spoke out against that. Exploitation of the poor and the disadvantaged in society. He denounced those who devoured widows' houses. The widows were fair game in that sort of society. Defenseless. And here were these people that ripped them off, and yet for a pretense made long prayers. Time and again, Jesus goes out on a limb. No wonder he was unpopular. He criticised people for their heartless neglect of the needy. He talked about people who didn't visit him when he was in prison, or who didn't feed him when he was hungry, or give him something to drink when he was thirsty. And they said, when didn't we do that? And Jesus said, well, he said, you didn't do it to these my brethren, and therefore you didn't do it to me. And so one could go on. He was unpopular. All those things that he said cut across the orthodox respectability of the normally religious person. But it needed to be said. He got criticised. They said he had a demon. They accused him of being a wine soak and other uncharitable things. But he had to put up with it. But he was not going to opt for the pathway of expediency simply for the sake of being popular. He had to speak out the truth whether people liked it or not. Which really gets back to our previous couple of studies on the false prophets of the Old Testament who butted up the audience, who twisted the message to make it palatable, whereas the true prophet spoke out God's message whether people liked it or not. That's what Jesus did. And of course, in the process, he suffered. Now, the alternative is, of course, just to go for expediency, just to sort of manipulate things. Common sense says take the path that's going to create least number of hardships or hassles for yourself, and in the end you'll sort of manipulate your way through and come out unscathed on the other side. Well, that again I'm suggesting is not a Christian attitude. I think Jesus gives us the sort of attitude that ought to be encouraged. There's another example in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, depending on how you want to pronounce it, whether you're Scotch or Irish or whatever. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2. I'd like to point out that when I've been speaking about Jesus, the denunciation that Jesus brought was not because of any jealousy he had. It wasn't that the poor man was jealous of the rich. Let's get that clear. The denunciations that Jesus brought were not the view of the poor man who was jealous of the rich. They were the view of the godly man who was opposed to the selfish. That's what it was really on about. Here in Habakkuk chapter 2, we have another case of somebody wanting to get away from it all. If you look at verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. There's the third time we've seen it. This time, set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. The context of this is the Babylonians, who are being condemned by the prophet because of the way they have exploited and trampled on other nations. They were a colonial power who rode roughshod over everybody, made themselves very rich at the expense of the smaller, poorer nations that they gobbled up. And so they got themselves some evil gain in verse 9. Now they're able to set their nest on high out of the reach of harm. They have immunized themselves through their own economic clout. It's very easy for us in our sort of society, where most of us have the wherewithal to do it, to immunize ourselves in such a way that we are no longer touched by the needs of the society in which we live. We can build ourselves into a sort of cocoon where we have a sort of economic security that in the long run can isolate us from people and leave us totally insensitive to the needs of others round about us. That was the real problem of that rich man I referred to in the story of Jesus, where he looked after himself. He was a bit religious. He wanted eternal life, but at the same time, he wanted to make sure that he kept all those goods that he had stacked up for himself over a lifetime. So in a sense today, I think, for many of us in our sort of society here, we can, in a sense, build our nest on high and fly away and get away from it all. There are all sorts of ways that we can use our economic strength or power or ability to totally protect ourselves so that we live a very secure, comfortable life and we don't seem to interact at all with others who don't share our economic security. There are people up and down our streets and around about our suburbs and so on who are in all sorts of needs, but we keep them at arm's length. Though we feel sorry for them and maybe say hello to them as we walk past. But there's great temptation for us to opt out, to not get involved. It can be very inconvenient to get involved with people like that. You might find it takes some of your spare nights or some of your weekends, and it might take some of your money and other things. Sometimes we can write a check, which is a fairly easy way of getting out of it. It's much easier sometimes to write a check and send off $50 somewhere than to actually sacrifice some of the time and interests that we might have and want for ourselves. Use our economic ability to evade other responsibilities. It's just a more sophisticated way of opting out, not getting involved. Well, let's see what happened to these people. Verse 10. He says, "You've devised shame to your house by cutting off many peoples. You forfeited your life." Verse 11. "The stone therefore will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond." In other words, the luxury that you've built up will be a witness against you in the day of judgment. This is a very frightening thing. The Bible isn't against wealth. The Bible isn't against money. But as far as I can see, the Bible is always against luxury. Because luxury is more than wealth. It's opulence. It's what is beyond necessity. When you read the New Testament, you find that the rich are not criticized. They're not necessarily condemned. In fact, they're told that if they have the capacity to make money, well, good on them. Let them keep on making it so they can give more of it away and help other people. That's what Paul says at the end of Timothy. He says, spread it around and help other people. There's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. But consistently, as you read the Old Testament and the New, you find there is a lot wrong with opulence, luxury, and so on. And of course, you get it in James, don't you? James is criticizing those who stacked up the stuff so much so that it's going rotten and mildewed. And he says, you didn't spread it around. You could have given it to other people to help them. But he says, you've got so much of it, you don't know what to do with it all this cash you've got around the place. And then he says, and you've kept back the wages of your workers. James chapter 5, he says, you've kept back the wages of your workers, and in the end, that is going to be a witness against you in the day of judgment. It's the same statement here, that there were people who had looked after themselves very well, and in the process had forgotten their responsibilities to their fellow man. Their accumulated possessions, in the long run, will be testimony against them in the day of judgment. And so there's another temptation for us to use our economic capacity to isolate ourselves, to insulate ourselves, to immunize ourselves against involvement in a rugged old world. Now, let's look at Jesus. What did he do? When Jesus came, he did the opposite. He thoroughly immersed himself in the society in which he lived. Now, he was utterly opposed to its principles. We have a few moans and groans about the state of society. If we think it's not so good, just imagine what it must have looked like to Jesus. But he didn't opt out. You don't read of anybody who is more integrated into the lives of people than was Jesus. And yet, just about everything that he came in contact with must have been abhorrent to his holy soul. He who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He took part of human nature so that in so doing, he might be able to save us and release those who are in bondage to sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. He had a concern for people. But as I've mentioned earlier, he was a controversialist. He wasn't an orthodox person who won the applause of everybody. I'm sure if he was around today, he'd be just as controversial. He ran into his most severe opposition, not from the riffraff, but from the respectable middle-class, cleaned-up, go-to-church type Christians, or not Christians, but the Jews of his time. People like ourselves, I suppose, who you might say are decent-living, ordinary, respectable people. But they were the people that Jesus got most of his opposition from. They criticized him because he mixed with others that they thought were a bit low class. He's a friend of sinners, they said. And that was a criticism. They weren't friends of sinners. They were like the Pharisee. I'm not one of those. I'm not an adulterer, an extortioner. I'm cleaned up, respectable, middle class, go to church every week and all that sort of thing. But him, he mixes with the sorts of people that we find featuring in the Fitzgerald Inquiry. He's a glutton and a wine bibber, you know, the sorts of names they call him. But the ultimate was to call him a friend of sinners. They spat the words out. Now, when we talk about this, a lot of people think, oh, well, if you're going to mix with those sorts of people, somehow you're going to lose your Christian faith on the way through. Because a lot of us have been brought up to say, we're not to associate with those sorts of people. The Christian's got to keep himself separate from the world. Well, there is a sense, of course, in which that's true. But what's happened in the way through is that with many of us, we've sort of built an invisible wall around us. We've become separate from the world almost physically. almost as if we walk around in an invisible cocoon that never really interacts with anybody. Now, of course, we're not to partake of the world spirit, but we've got to look at Jesus and see how there was one who never tried to opt out, but totally immersed himself in the society. Now, some people think that if this is the case, then you sort of water down the gospel, or you compromise your principles, or you lower your standards. Well, Jesus didn't. In fact, just to prove he didn't, the people he mixed with, he finished up turning to repentance and faith. We all know that if you lower your standards and change your colour so that you're exactly the same as those other people, in the end you've got nothing to offer them. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't lower his standards, he didn't change his colour, he didn't water down the gospel, didn't sacrifice his principles. He maintained them. So strongly did he maintain them, and so strongly did he show his disapproval and disagreement with the lifestyle of these other people, that in the end he won them. Many of the tax collectors and the prostitutes went into the kingdom of God, and he says, you respectable people get left out. You know what I'm talking about there, where he says to the Pharisees and these other people? The Pharisees were the respectable people. When he says about your righteousness having to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, he wasn't saying you'd better be a bit better than that down and out lot. On the contrary, he was saying, you think of the highest standard of righteousness that you know in your Jewish society, and that's the righteousness of the Pharisees, the moral majority of the day. And he said, even that righteousness, the highest you can think of, isn't good enough in God's sight. Those people, they didn't win anybody for Christ. They kept themselves there in their very safe, secure society. You see, they were insulated, they were isolated, they were immunized against any contamination from the society. They even washed their hands when they went down the market. When they came back, they cleaned themselves up because they didn't want to be contaminated with the people they mixed with. But they never turned any of them from their sins. Jesus, who did mix with them, did turn them from their sins, and yet Jesus was the one that maintained higher standards than the Pharisees. And so there's no compromise. There's no expediency. It's very difficult to know how we can do this, and it's a tension within all of us. We know we ought to be getting alongside people, and yet at the same time we are conscious of the need not to partake of other people's sins. Well, the easy way is to opt out. The easy way is to have nothing to do with anybody and just go to church. But that's not the Christian way. Sure, we're to go to church. Sure, we're to do the Christian things and have Christian fellowship. But also God has put us in the world for a purpose. As my Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world, said Jesus. I don't desire to take you out of the world. I want to leave you in the world so that you can do my work in the world. But if we're living a sort of lifestyle where we've isolated ourselves, well, for all intents and purposes, we might as well be out of the world. No, says Jesus, I want you to go in the world. And that's what he did. He went in among them so much that he felt their pain as if it was his. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That was the extent to which he identified with them. Jesus felt what that society was like to the extent that in the end he bore their sin. He knew the pain. He knew how repulsive all this sin was to his holy soul. Yet he endured it. And out of it, he brought people to a knowledge of God. There is the sort of example we should be looking at. Not the example of those who want to sprout wings and fly away, not those who want to set their nest on high, safe from the reach of harm, but the example of the Son of God himself. No escapism, no expediency, no insulation, no isolation, no immunization of himself against the ills of this world, but going in there and in the process fulfilling the mission for which the Father sent him. Now, if we follow that, we're going to expect difficulties, we're going to have hassles, we're going to have conflicts, and we're going to have our cozy, organized lifestyle upset. But if we do that, as Jesus did, then like Jesus, we'll look back on the other side.
He sees the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied.